I'd like to talk to you today about strange times. It's a title that I'm giving to these thoughts, and it's a title that attaches itself to one of the most bizarre passages in all of Scripture. I'd like for us to read that together now. For those of you who are in the habit of reading from your own Bible, this is 1 Kings 13 in the Old Testament. These words will also appear on the screen behind us. It's a long chapter. I want to warn you about that. And so right from the beginning, I want to encourage you now to lift yourself up by your mental bootstraps if your attention tends to wander through long readings like that, and just focus in on this and get to the end of it with me as I read through it. I think once you see some of the details, your attention will not wander because it is a strange, strange chapter. I had people saying to me, actually two people said to me, after the first service today, that they've been Christians for very many years, but somehow have never crossed the path of this chapter, and they wondered, how did I miss that, both of them? So let's hear this and absorb this passage together. 1 Kings 13. By the word of the Lord, a man came up from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar of the Lord, O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. That same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign that the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, Seize him! But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored. So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, Come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift. But the man of God answered the king, Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, You must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. Now, there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king. Their father asked him, Well, which way did he go? And his sons showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his sons, Saddle the donkey for me. And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, Are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he replied. So the prophet said to him, Come home with me and eat. The man of God said, I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came. The old prophet answered, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me, by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. Now, while they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers. When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him, and as he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown down on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body thrown down there and with the lion standing beside the body, and they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. When the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, It is the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him. The prophet said to his sons, Saddle the donkey for me, and they did so. Then he went out and found the body thrown down on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and bury him. Then he laid the body in his own tomb, and they mourned over him and said, "Ah, my brother." After burying him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." For the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines in the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. What do you do with that? Just out of curiosity, if you've never heard this or read this before, would you please raise your hand? Oh my goodness. Well, it's there. I did not make this up. It is, in fact, one of the Bible's most bizarre stories. I remember hearing it when I was about 10 years old, sitting on the frayed living room couch of my dear departed Aunt Tanny, the couch that smelled like her German shepherds, and house that was, or the couch that was filled up with a bunch of elementary school kids at Thursday afternoon's Good News Club. Dear old Aunt Tanny, humble Aunt Tanny, married to a terrible man and suffering much for it, ministered to many young children in those days. A number of them are in full-time ministry of one sort or another. Others are continue to walk with the Lord in other ways. And even at 10 years old, as I heard this story, you know, I remember thinking to myself, well, that was a little rough, especially on the poor old man of God, who did everything he was supposed to do, except, you know, he believed the guy who said, "No, the Lord told me to come feed you, and so come on in." And he gets mauled by a lion. This is a strange story, and perhaps it's a slightly deranged pastor who chooses it for a text on a morning like this. You know, these enigmatic men of God, as they're called, appear from time to time in the Old Testament, especially in that period of history early on in Israel's monarchy, when Israel had been split into two kingdoms after the death of Solomon, and one to the north was called Israel, where this Jeroboam ruled. The other to the south was called Judah. Its capital was in Jerusalem. And these men of God sort of stumble through enigmatically that period in history, just appearing from time to time. They're hardly ever named, which adds to their mystery. We don't know what this guy's name was either. They often stray onto alien turf. This guy's from the south. He's from Judah, but he comes up to Israel to deliver this word, which has just seized him in a way that the king never could. And that's sort of typical of these guys. They go where they're not invited. They're not afraid of kings, these men of God, which gives them a lot of their power. They say things that no self-preserving person would ever say. These guys also toggle back and forth between silence, mysterious silence, and then bursting into words, oftentimes the most condemning, courageous, or crazy words that you can imagine. They move back and forth between silence and very, very public declarations. Groups of them are sometimes found dancing half naked on the highway. The sons of the prophets, they're called when people stumble upon them in that guise. They're strange, enigmatic men. Now, you may be saying to yourself, "Look, pal, this is Northern California. I see that on my commute every Monday morning." But in their time, these were intended to be, or they were as odd as the reading makes it sound to us this morning. Jeroboam was no fool, this king who comes into this passage. He had set up this religious shrine in Bethel with a purpose. You see, the two kingdoms had divided, as I mentioned. There was another shrine. There was a temple. There was sacrifice. But to Jeroboam's dismay, that all took place in the capital city of Jerusalem, which was now the capital of a rival kingdom. People had a place to go to give back to God on an annual cycle in gratitude for the way that he had rescued them, fed them, nourished them, preserved them through the past year. There was a place to offer sacrifice in recognition of their shortcomings and of their sin. There was a religious capital. There was a priesthood. There was all the paraphernalia that goes with it. There was a place to do pilgrimage. People didn't need another one. But Jeroboam understood that if people went south down to the rival kingdom, only a few miles actually from where he was, their political souls would become molded to the same place where they had worshiped. And they would become loyal to the south and not to his own kingdom, to Judah and not his own rump kingdom of Israel. And so he builds this Bethel shrine, this place where they can safely go, where their political loyalties will not be challenged. He was no fool. And he was very political in his choice to build this shrine. Now then this man of God shows up, speaking in a southern accent, obviously a man from Judah, obviously suspicious already. And when a guy like that condemns your religious center, he is making the strongest possible political statement. You don't turn back from saying to the king, this shrine that you have built in your God's name and to the glory of your own house will be split in half, and its priests will be sacrificed on the altar where they themselves have sacrificed altars. You don't say that and stroll away. This man of God has come in fearlessly, or if he feared, he has overcome his fear to deliver this word in the most dangerous possible place that he could choose. He is, in effect, calling Jeroboam a fake. He's calling him an imposter in a world where it was understood, according to the Bible's telling of the history, that true kings are sons of David, not self-appointed violent men like this Jeroboam. And Jeroboam does what kings do when challenged in that way by a guy who has no right to be making that sort of condemning statement. He says, "Arrest the guy, silence him." And as he stretches out his hand, pointing to the guy, his hand withers. And his very action of calling that guy to account and saying, "Seize him," moves forward the prophecy that the man of God has already made. And so instead of the altar being destroyed at some future point, we're told that it's split apart and its ashes tumble out even there in that moment. I suppose if you are a man of God, as this guy is, you can call this a pretty good day. You can be pretty content as you turn off the lamps and settle into bed at night. I mean, you have your to-do list that you start out with, and you bring it back up before your eyes at the end of the day, and what have you done? Well, number one, delivered the message to the shrine. Did that. Destroyed rogue religious shrine. Done. Even before anticipated time. Withered king's hand. Check. Didn't fall for the old, come home and I'll feed you and give you stuff to drink trick. Yep, check. And then, you know, the difference between good and great, he not only did what he was supposed to do, but he actually then healed the king after he said, "Will you pray for me?" This man had done everything that could be expected. At least it seemed to me on Aunt Tanny's couch that he'd done everything that could be expected. It still seems to me this morning that he'd done everything and more that could be expected. And yet we've heard that he pays for his slight deviation, his flexibility, his creativity, his reasonableness by being mauled and killed by a lion. And then taking our eyes off of this man of God for a moment, there's this other strange duck in the picture. There's this prophet from Bethel. He is, in fact, on his own turf. He's a native. He's a resident of Israel. He didn't come stumbling in from outside. In fact, this prophet, who is also nameless, lives in the shadow of Jeroboam's shrine. We don't know almost anything about him. We don't know if he was an official at the shrine, because there were cultic prophets, there were sacrificial prophets. We know that from other angles. We don't know whether he opposed it with some sort of prophetic courage and lived over against the shrine and the altar. We don't know. But we do know that the boy can lie. He invites this guy in and he says, in effect, okay, so the Lord's told you that, but he told me to invite you. And he poses his own word, unfortunately, as even modern day prophets are often willing to do, counterposes his word to the word of the Lord for pragmatic ends. In the middle of his dinner, he stands up and says to the guy, the word of the Lord says, you have really done a bad thing. He himself has fed him, and yet he says to the guy, you're going to pay for this. You weren't supposed to do this. In effect, confessing his lie to the guy. And knowing that the guy's going to pay, probably with his life, in this strange economy of God that's being laid out before us here, he nonetheless has his own donkey saddled up for the guy, sends him on his way, finds out that a lion has mauled him, and there we have that bizarre picture of this lion getting the guy, leaving the donkey alone, and not eating the guy or the donkey, and people coming by and reporting this, and he says, oh, I know who that is. And he goes, and he takes the guy about whom he's prophesied, you're not going to die in your own tomb, and he says, we'll put you in, well, he doesn't say to him because he's dead, but he says to the others, we'll put you in my tomb. And then he turns and says to his sons, when I die, put me with that guy. He's holy. He's just been killed by a lion for doing the wrong thing, but he's a holy man. It would be an honor to be buried with him. You see how strange this is? And you know, as the people of God who come to the Bible, not merely out of curiosity, but out of the conviction that God speaks through it as he speaks almost nowhere else, you got to ask yourself the question, what are we to do with this? What are we meant to understand? Another way of asking that question is, what is it there for? It probably isn't randomly put in there as this is something that happened. It is carefully chosen from among all the narratives and court records and stories and prophetic memories and so forth that Israel had in its bosom. It is chosen from among all of those where many other would have been discarded and included in this long history of Israel that runs from Deuteronomy all the way to the 2 Kings for a reason. But what in the world is it there for? It's a question I want to challenge you to leave simmering at least on the back burner of your brain for the next minute. What's it for? I'm often taken by the way in which Jesus' teaching in that period after his resurrection, but before his ascension into heaven, seems to have made sense of much of the Hebrew Bible for his earliest disciples. We have very few glimpses of that, but they are glimpses of something fundamentally important where Jesus, having astonished his followers by rising from the dead, then spends some time carefully working his way through, the scriptures say, from Moses to the end, and instructing them about how his life, his death, and his resurrection align with what is written in their Bible. I wish I could have been there. It would have been fascinating. Not only, again, out of historical curiosity, but because the New Testament seems to teach us that those 40 days of instruction set the parameters for how Christians are to read their Bible. In fact, if we take that forward, it seems as though if we read our Bible in the way that Jesus instructed his disciples to do, we can safely exercise full confidence in it. But if we veer off to the sides of that, we will shipwreck, we will destroy our own lives and ruin the lives of others. Jesus said to them during that time, he explained to them, we're told, how it was necessary that he should suffer and die and rise again. He made sense of the Old Testament in terms of his own experience and in terms of what they had lived with him. I would love to have been there for those 40 days. I wonder if he got to this passage. There's no indication that he did, but there's also no evidence that he didn't. I wonder what he would have done with it. because I am convinced that there's something here for us. I want to tell you this morning what I think it's there for. It doesn't really matter so much what I think, but as the person charged with delivering the word to this body of believers this morning, I want to challenge you, I want to encourage you to consider my view of what this is there for and see if it lands, see if it puts down roots, see if it orients or challenges or confirms something that you've come feeling in your heart for some time. Here's what I think this passage does. To those of us who live under it as an authoritative word from God, even if it strikes us as the strangest thing we've read in the last month, I think it sows a mentality in God's people. I think it makes plausible a possibility. I think it wires into our souls a certain expectation. I think it helps us to anticipate two extraordinary possibilities. And I think that's what it's there for. The first one is this, if I'm reading correctly, if I'm reading well. Sometimes a person or a community finds himself deep into a mission from God that is so defined, so concrete, so compelling, so critical, that no meandering to the right or left is tolerable. Sometimes. I think this scripture lets that possibility hover over the life of God's people. It is not a teaching that life is always this way. It is not an instruction that life is this way for everyone. It simply posits the possibility that sometimes God gives to his people, to individuals, to communities, a task, a mission, a project that is so specific and so necessary and so urgent that no meandering to the right or the left is to be tolerated. I think it sows that possibility into our lives. I'm pretty sure, not because I'm a mystic or a prophet, I'm none of those things, but just because I can do demography and I know enough about God's people to have experienced what it feels like to live in that people and what the journey is like, I'm pretty sure that someone's here today that comes with that kind of sense in their heart that God is asking them to do something very specific and to do it this way. If you're that person, one came up after the morning and said, wow, that's exactly where I am. If you're that person, you know what you got to do. And you might even suspect that there are lions along the road if you don't. Oh, that sounds harsh to me as I say that. That sounds strange. That seems extreme. That sounds dangerous because we are so capable of self-deception. We are so capable of assuming that what I feel in my heart is what I must do and shutting out all counsel on the outside. And that's dangerous and ends in destruction. That kind of foolishness, that kind of ignorance, that kind of isolation. And yet there is a reality, and some of you, one or two or three, I don't know, maybe living within that reality and you've been sensing it for some weeks, that God has asked you to do something that seems extreme, that seems radical, that seems sacrificial, that seems painful, that seems dangerous, that seems adventurous. And you know that you got to do it. And if you're wise, you will have sought out or you will seek out one or two other wise people who can look at that thing with you and give you some confirmation, give you some clarity on whether that is really what is happening, that God is really speaking to you in that way. Because, I repeat, this possibility is not a day-to-day, for everyone, all the time instruction. It is rather the suggestion, the historical narrative that shows us that sometimes God gives to his children a task that is so precise that they just have to do it this way and not that way. And if that's you, and you've done your due diligence, and you've exposed that thing to people who are wise, and you've gotten confirmation, You got to do it. You just got to do it. This passage tells you that it's not crazy under those circumstances to do the thing. And then there's a second possibility. There's a second reality that a passage like this sows into the life of God's people. And it's this: sometimes God just overwhelms you. Sometimes God just overwhelms a situation. Sometimes it seems as though he just takes the stuff in his hand and does it. Not all the time, not for everyone, but there are times when God's power simply overwhelms. It happened in this story that's narrated for us here today. He overwhelmed the life of this man of God, who probably didn't go strolling up into Israel every day of his life. This was an extraordinary moment. He went with a conviction. He went with a prescription that's cited, in case we miss it, two or three times in the passage, saying, don't eat or don't drink, and don't go back the way you came. You know why you don't go back the way you came? Because people will have noticed that you went. They will have been impressed with the burden of your mission, and they will say, let's get with this guy on his way home. He speaks with a Judahite accent. He must be coming south after he does whatever he's going to do. And they're going to feed him, and they're going to give him stuff to drink. And this, the fact that it's repeated two or three times in this passage shows that this prophet has known that he's been overwhelmed by a mission that is not normal, not ordinary, not day to day. God overwhelms the life of this king. The king does what kings always do when opposed. He stretches out his hand and says, silence the guy. And when he does, his hand shrivels up. He overwhelms the natural processes of decay and disease, or whatever it was that happened in that man's hand, when the prophet prays for him and his hand is restored as it was before. He overwhelms this prophet from Israel, who in the midst of the dinner that he's prepared and to which he's invited this man of God, he stands up and says, this is all wrong. Thus says the Lord, you shouldn't be here, and you're going to pay a big price for having come. He overwhelms the lion and all his natural instincts. He leaves the donkey alone, for crying out loud. I mean, the guy can run. The donkey just stands there. He's easy meat. And he gets the guy, and then he doesn't eat either one of them. He just stands over them. And of course, he overwhelms the man of God. He doesn't devalue him, strangely enough. God's actions here don't declare this guy to be some sort of utter failure. But in these special circumstances of his mission, he overwhelms him. He goes to another person's grave, and he goes as an honorable man whose memory is exalted, but he goes there dead because God has overwhelmed in a strange, unordinary way. This text, as we read it and as we live under it for these moments, asks us to believe that sometimes God just overwhelms. I long for that overwhelming. I long for that. I'd like to tell you just a little bit about my own meanderings in the last 2 or 3 months, in the last weeks, not because that should be at all interesting to you, but because some of you will identify with it and say, that's where I am too. These have been 2 or 3 of the hardest months of my life. In addition to a number of other burdens and ordinary difficulties and conflicts in life, professionally, it's just been nuts. We learned the very good news in the organization that it's my privilege to direct about 3 or 4 months ago, after hiring a wonderful chief operating officer who's helping me with the executive leadership. We discovered that after some months of implementing really good processes and training our people and hiring the right kind of people and holding ourselves accountable in all sorts of fresh and disciplined ways, that we were a fat organization. We never had felt that before, but we now found that we could do our work with 2/3 of the salaries, 2/3 of the people. Now, in a nonprofit organization like the one that I direct, once you've got clarity on that fact, you have no choice but to act, because otherwise you're spending the money of generous people in ways that are not effective and not efficient. And so we did act. And through a very professional process that was consulted widely with the right sorts of people and developed with prayer, we came to a moment where I sat with people who have given years of service to their life, to our organization 3 weeks ago, people whom I love, and said, "I'm sorry, your services are not required anymore." And I listened without defensiveness as best I could to the emotion, the shock, the anger, a strong surge of emotion that occurs in moments like that. I know where we are. We're in the Bay Area. I know what your economy has been. Some of you have been on one side or the other of that conversation in the last 5 years, and you know what it's like. We're still dealing with the interpersonal trauma that comes from those conversations. But it's not been all bad. It's just been hard. I arrived yesterday, having come from Cyprus, where I spent 5 of the last 7 days working on one of the most exciting projects of my life. The organization I direct supports the training of Christian leaders in 52 countries around the world. It's the most exciting job in the world. I'm the most privileged man in the world for the job that I have, because I get to go and see and sit and work and rejoice and cry with people who are doing some of God's most amazing work around the world. So many of them are not like me in any way, except that we serve the same God and rejoice in the progress of His kingdom together. And I sat with Arab Christians in Cyprus, Arabic-speaking Christians, Arabs, and worked with them in an ongoing process on a project that's going to bring quality Christian leadership training and theological training to Arabic speakers all over the region, delivered by satellite TV, which is practically unblockable. Christians who come to be followers of Jesus out of Muslim backgrounds in the Arabic-speaking world will now, many of them for the first time, have access to high-quality training as they lead other Muslims who've come to Christ around them and shepherd them and shape their lives. This is just so huge. This is just so beautiful. It's unfolding before my eyes, and I get to have a central role in watching it happen. But then as I step out of those meetings, still charged and unable to sleep with the oomph of it all. Oomph is a very technical expression. I hope you'll write that down. Let me tell you about the Hebrew background of the word oomph. No, we won't do that. As I spend a day in a hotel room waiting for my flight, rejoicing in the joy of it all, a fresh series of voicemails come my way, and then live conversations and lots of emails about the most troublesome employee in the world. You know this feeling, who's put our entire organization at risk and forced me to choose between following this opinion or that opinion, these people or that opinion, and to stand alone and to feel the solitude of those decisions and how they impact the lives of so many people. And out of that context, part of which is flying here yesterday and spending a delightful day by myself in the hotel room over at the Crown Plaza and recovering and then feeling the beautiful burden of having to turn and face several hundred of God's children this morning and give them something that's worthwhile. Out of all of that matrix of responsibilities and highs and lows and experiences and joys and sorrows, I find myself saying, God, I've done everything I can do. You just need to overwhelm this. You need to overwhelm me. You need to overwhelm the people whom I lead. As I face you this morning, I just want to say, and you need to overwhelm these dear people of CPC. Just overwhelm. I can't do anything more. Just take it now and act in your way. And out of that, I find in these past weeks, as I look at the people whom I serve and their potential and their capacity, but also their fragility, as I look at the projects that God has placed into my hand, as I look at the organization that looks to this little boy for leadership, I find myself saying, God, anoint it or break it, but don't ignore it. Do you resonate with that prayer? You've done all you can. You don't know anything more to do. You've done all the right things that you've ever read about, been taught to do, been instructed or thought up by yourself in the shower. And the only prayer you've got left is, God, anoint it. I think it's beautiful. Anoint it. Or if you don't, just break it. Don't waste people's time with it. But please don't ignore it. If you've ever prayed that way, this passage meets you in that prayer and says, there are times. It's not everybody that experiences it, and it's not all the time that we experience it, but there are moments when God simply overwhelms. And God's people live in anticipation and expectation that He does that from time to time in order to accomplish the things that are most on His heart. Sometimes it's a beautiful thing to be a guest teacher at a church because you don't know the issues, you don't know the victories and you don't know the defeats, you don't know the harmonies and you don't know the conflicts, you don't know enough to actually have an opinion or even be aware of what the most pressing issues are in the life of a community. And it's beautiful, it's actually a relief sometimes to be able just to deliver the word in that way. And so I don't know your lives individually, with very few exceptions, and I don't know the life of CPC, except that I see it in a very superficial way and am welcomed in to worship with it from time to time. And so you must trust me that I don't refer to anything concrete when I say this. One of the ways that I can love you through this passage this morning is to look you in the eyes as a people and reflect upon the CPC experiment and say, God, anoint this thing. Just overwhelm it. Or if it gets in your way, break this thing. But God, don't ignore these people. Let's pray. It is a joy, Lord God, to call you Father. Some of us, perhaps not that many, have known human fathers who are both kind and severe in the best of ways. And others of us can imagine that, though we've not experienced it. We come to you knowing that you're that kind of Father, and for those of us who may know, as this man of God knew, that you have a task for us to perform, it doesn't make a lot of sense to a lot of people, but we know we got to do it. Pray that by your Spirit you would invigorate us and help us decide. And then we pray as well for ourselves and for the church of which we are constituent parts, each one of us, that you would anoint us more powerfully than we know how to imagine, not so that we can wear it like a badge, but so that we can do your work with joy and with effectiveness, or just get us out of the way. But Lord God, don't look away from us. Don't ignore us. Don't forget us. Because we so badly want to be part of your kingdom in important ways, in a generation in which you are doing perhaps your most extraordinary work worldwide. We do not want to be outside of that. And I pray for these people whom I've grown to love from some distance that you would be exceedingly merciful and generous with them, that you'd fill their hearts with love and mercy and justice, that you'd put your very impress, your thumbprint upon them so that people, when they looked at this community, would say, you know, I think that must be what God is like. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.